As we continue in worship, we're going to be looking at one of the most familiar parables of Jesus. And this is the parable of the Good Samaritan found in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn there. And as you're turning there, I'm actually going to read the first portion, really what comes before the parable itself as you turn there. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Let's pray as we look to God's word together. Oh, Father, this is your word. Oh, Lord Jesus, you spoke these words to this lawyer all those years ago, but you are speaking them afresh through the work of the Holy Spirit to us. So, Holy Spirit, use the words of Jesus to touch our hearts, to point us to Jesus. Lord, help us to see your grace in this passage, even your love and how you dealt with this lawyer and how you deal with us. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen. How can I have eternal life? How can one go to heaven? Of all the questions that people can ask in life, this really is one of the most important. Many people believe that there's an eternity, that there's something after this life, but they're not sure how to get there. Now, different people, different religions all give different answers. However, there is a common thread to those answers to the question, how can I get eternal life? And usually the answer has something to do with by what I do. But that raises another question. What exactly can I do to get there, to get to heaven? How do I know I've done enough or I'm good enough? And the sheer volume of suggested answers to these questions shows us that humanity has a deep interest in knowing these things. So it shouldn't surprise us at all that Jesus himself was asked this question, how do I gain eternal life, several times. And today's passage is actually one of those times. As I've already mentioned, this morning we're going to be looking at one of the most famous of all of Jesus' parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And this parable is so famous, it has inspired a phrase that we use in our culture all the time to refer to those who perform a good deed. On Friday, a few of our men were given the opportunity to help a neighbor of ours in Park City, right down the street. On Thursday evening, a powerful thunderstorm blew through our part of Davie and made quite a mess. And it caused quite a bit of damage, including removing a section of Rachel McCarty's roof, which you see on the screen, whose house is just a couple of hundred yards from our church. You might even recognize where that is. Once these guys of New Life heard about the need, they came together to help put a tarp on Rachel's roof, joining together with several other men of the community. In addition to the ones working on the roof, there were many other neighbors who were there to help Rachel. There were some who provided the tarp and other equipment to use. There were people cleaning up debris. People even went into her home to mop the water off her floor. They were really just helping however they could. And it was truly amazing to see all these different folks coming out to help. And I was so grateful and so proud of our guys in particular for jumping on this opportunity to show the love of Jesus. Now, Channel 7 News was actually keeping up with the story. Maybe you even heard about the story. And listen to the phrase that they used to describe all of the people down at that house on Friday. This is directly from their website, copy and paste. A strong showing of support came for a Davie resident Friday as neighbors and other Good Samaritans stepped up to help her recover after her home was damaged by severe storms. Good Samaritans. This is the word we use to refer to people who did what those folks did on Friday. According to the Oxford Dictionary Online, a good Samaritan is a charitable or helpful person. And the origin of that phrase comes from this passage, from this parable we're about to study. This fictional story that Jesus gave to tell and explain a spiritual truth. But interestingly enough, Jesus gave this parable after someone asked him a question about eternal life. As we've already seen in the verses that we read, the whole discussion of being a neighbor came up after Jesus was asked, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Why? How do these two ideas go together? How does loving your neighbor and eternal life go together? What does the Good Samaritan and heaven have to do with one another? Is being a Good Samaritan how you go to heaven? That's not what Jesus is saying. But rather, he's actually saying something even more profound. But to see that, we have to look closely at this familiar passage. At this point in Jesus' ministry, Jesus has continued to reveal who he is through some incredible miracles, like the feeding of the 5,000, which happens in chapter 9 of Luke, and some incredible moments, like the transfiguration on the Mount, also chapter 9. But even with these amazing revelations, it's also becoming increasingly clear that there are some people who do believe Jesus in seeing these things, and that there are others who do not believe in Jesus. And now right here in Luke 10, verse 25, Luke introduces us to one of the people that do not seem to believe in Jesus. This man was a lawyer of the Jews. And we see this by what he says and what he does. So let's read verses 25 to 29 again, which really introduce us to the conversation that leads to our parable. We got to understand these verses if we're going to understand the parable. So look with me again at verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So this whole conversation is started by a lawyer. A lawyer refers here to a student of the Mosaic law. So this was a lawyer studied in biblical law, not secular law, not the law of the Romans. He would have been an expert in the Old Testament and what it teaches. And he comes to Jesus with a question, but not simply because he was curious. Not simply because he wanted to learn. Luke actually clues us into his motive in verse 25. He says that the lawyer came to test Jesus. We're not exactly sure why. Luke doesn't explain. But from other times where this happens in the Gospels, it appears that the lawyer possibly wanted a chance to discredit Jesus, to prove him wrong, or to unveil some teaching that wasn't right. So he asked Jesus this important question. "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The lawyer knew that eternal life was something that the Old Testament taught, and he's asking Jesus how someone can gain it and how someone can achieve it. Now, there's one short word in that phrase that's pretty important to notice. It's the word "do." And we're actually going to see it used this way by Jesus two more times. He kind of grabs onto this word that the lawyer uses. And we need to pay attention to it because it clues us in to what Jesus is getting at is this entire story. And we also know that eternal life is not normally something we can earn by doing things. That's not normally how we talk about eternal life. We'll talk about that more in a minute as well. But interestingly enough, right now, Jesus doesn't argue with this guy on that fact. He actually asks another question. In fact, Jesus points the lawyer to the thing the lawyer should know best, the law. He says, "What does the law say? What does God's word say?" And the lawyer's response proves he's a good lawyer. He's able to answer directly from the law. What he says is two quotes from the Old Testament. The first, about loving God with one's whole being, comes from Deuteronomy 6, 5. This is part of a passage known as the Shema that many Jews would recite every single day. So it was very comfortable for him as this rolled off his tongue. The second quote about loving one's neighbor is from Leviticus 19, 18. So essentially, the lawyer is saying something that Jesus actually taught in other places, that Jesus said were the two greatest commandments. Jesus says in Matthew 22, 40, that all of the commandments in the Old Testament can be met by keeping these two main commandments. He says in Matthew 22, 40, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. If you keep these, you will be able to keep the law. So, what's the lawyer's answer to Jesus' question? What does the law say to you about eternal life? Well, the lawyer says, to gain eternal life, you must love God with all that you are and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, to those of us who are familiar with the rest of the New Testament, this answer probably sounds a little incomplete. In fact, we probably expect Jesus to pull some Paul out on this guy and quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's what we expect, right? But Jesus does not. Instead, he says, you have answered correctly. And then, on top of that, he quotes another passage from the Old Testament. These guys are going back and forth with the law here, and Jesus quotes Leviticus 18, 15. Do this and you will live. Okay, hold on a second. What is Jesus doing? Is Jesus contradicting Ephesians 2? Is Jesus saying that we can be saved by what we do? No, he's not saying that. But he is saying something important. He is saying that if someone were to be able to perfectly love God and to perfectly love their neighbors, therefore, if they were to be perfectly righteous or right before God in every single way, they would have eternal life. That's a very different answer than how we normally think about it. To say that the perfectly righteous have eternal life is different than saying that people who do some righteous things achieve eternal life. In fact, Jesus' answer, when looked at it in the way that he says it, makes sense. We would expect that those who are perfect in their relationship with God are the ones who get to be with God, right? That makes sense. But is that possible? Is that something that can be done? Can someone be that perfect? Can someone love God and love neighbor that much? Well, the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, actually answers that question in the same way, and it's summarized clearly in Romans 3, 10 to 12. We've read these verses recently on a Wednesday night, but listen to them again. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So there is no one who has loved God with all their heart, all their soul and mind and strength, all the time. This verse says that there is no one who has loved their neighbor as themselves every single time. It's not denying that there is love. It's denying that that love is perfectly complete. And deep down, we know this to be true, that each of us are not perfect, that we are not perfectly right in God's eyes, that we are not completely righteous. Even the lawyer, who thought he was more righteous than most, struggled with this. Luke shows this in verse 29. Back in Luke 10, he says, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? To justify means to vindicate or show to be right. So the lawyer feels that he needs to find a way to show that he does meet this requirement, that he is in the right. But why does he feel the need to do that? If he was able to do what Jesus said, if he really did love neighbor, did love God, why would he have to justify himself? Well, this need to justify himself reveals that he realizes he doesn't quite meet what the commandment says. We all know what it's like to justify ourselves, to vindicate ourselves. While in seminary, I was invited by some new friends to hit around a softball, and I loved baseball when I was a teenager, and I was really excited to get back out in the diamond. Now, it had been some time, but I had some confidence in my skills. But let me tell you, it was an off day for me at the bat. I could not connect with that ball with the bat to save my life. It was actually downright pitiful. I would have cried if I wasn't so embarrassed. But with every whiff of that bat, I felt the need to justify myself. You know, whiff! Oh, wow, I sure am tired today. Here it comes. Whiff! Yikes, I need to get out of the study hall more often. Whiff! Well, I was always better at defense anyway. In a similar way, the lawyer here seeks to justify himself, though not by making excuses like I did, but instead doing something a little different. He's actually trying to justify himself, show himself to be right by qualifying a part of the commandment. He knows that this is an incredible command. He can feel that we can hope to keep it perfectly, but how can we do that in the way that it is said? So he seeks to make it a little easier to obey. He seeks to make it easier for him to be in the right. John Piper puts it in a helpful way. He describes a lawyer as saying it this way. Well, you know, Jesus, it's not so easy to figure out who our neighbor is. Life is complicated. Which kind of people do we have to love? Who qualifies for being a neighbor in this command, love your neighbor? Every race, every class, both sexes, all ages, outcasts, sinners. Now, at first glance, we have to say that it seems like the lawyer might be asking a good question, right? How are we supposed to love our neighbor if we don't know who the neighbor is? But as Jesus reveals in the parable, his question actually misses the point. In fact, Jesus is going to show he's actually asking the wrong question. And Jesus reveals that he's doing this by using the parable. So now we know the context of this famous story. That Jesus shared the parable of the Good Samaritan to help teach a lawyer what it really takes to love one's neighbor and thus inherit or earn eternal life. Jesus is doing something important here. He's drawing us in. He's drawing this lawyer in to teach us something vital. So let's read the parable now together. Luke 10, verse 30. To the question the man asked, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.'" Now, there's a lot going on here. So let's unpack it one piece at a time. First, we need to remember that this is a story that Jesus created. He made this story up. It's a fictional story with a heavenly meaning to illustrate the point that he's making. So there are some things that Jesus does not explain here that we may wonder about. But we got to remember, Jesus gave us the details he wants us to know. He gave us the details he wants us to focus on. So Jesus' story is about a man who's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. This man was most likely Jewish. He's traveling from the Jewish capital to another Jewish city on a route that many Jews would use. And this journey was on a very steep, very mountainous path. In fact, there is a 3,000-foot elevation difference between these two cities, which we don't even know how to fathom that in Florida because we have about a 2-foot elevation difference when we step down from our driveway. But this is the reality that this man is in. Given how difficult the terrain was, it was very common for robbers and bandits to ambush people along this route. So that's the reality. That's what people would have known from their real experience, and Jesus is using that as a part of his story. This is exactly what happens to the man in Jesus' parable. He falls among the robbers. He encounters these bad men. And they strip him of what he has. They beat him severely. And they leave him for dead. This guy is in a desperate situation. He's been robbed. He's been beaten. He's been left to die in a forsaken place. So the question Jesus' listeners, the question we're asking now is, all right, who's going to help this guy? We got to hope that this has a good ending, right? Who's going to help him? Well, Jesus then describes three more people that happen upon this injured man. The focus goes from the hurt man to the people that come by. And our question is, well, who's going to help him? The first man is a Jewish priest. Priests were those people of God who had been set aside to serve God in the temple. And they would have been very well versed in the law. In fact, they would know very well the two greatest commandments, to love God and to love neighbor. That command to love God was part of the Shema. They would have recited this every day. In fact, among the people of the Jews, they were looked up to as people who followed God and led God's people in worship and obedience to God. So as soon as Jesus mentions that a priest was coming, Jesus' audience is probably going, yes, here's the guy. Surely this guy will help the hurt man. Yet Jesus says that when the priest saw the man who was hurt, he passed by on the other side. He sees the injured man. He changes his course, but not towards the guy, actually away from the guy, further away from him. And this surprises us, even seems a little crazy. Why wouldn't the priest, who knew God's commands, help him? And we really want to know why he didn't, right? We really do. But Jesus doesn't tell us. Apparently, Jesus didn't think that was a necessary part of the story. Otherwise, Jesus would have included it. It could be given, some say, it was because the priests would be deemed unclean if they encountered a dead body. And if that guy died while he was helping him, he couldn't work at the temple. Some say maybe he was afraid of being robbed himself. But again, Jesus doesn't tell us. He doesn't focus on that part. I think Jesus wants us to be shocked by the fact that he chose a priest to pass this guy by. And I think Jesus is also showing us that apparently knowing the commandment, knowing the right thing to do, is not the same as doing it. Knowing to love is not the same as loving. This leads Jesus to mention another character, a second guy, a Levite. Levites were closely related to the priests in that they were also chosen by God to serve in the temple. In fact, their jobs included assisting the priests in their duties. So the Levites, too, would have been very familiar with the law. So Jesus' audience, when they hear the word Levite, they're probably now thinking, okay, the thing with the priest was a little weird, but surely the Levite will help him. Yet the same thing happens again. When he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. So Jesus here is telling a story. A story that we think is going to be answering the question, who is my neighbor, that the lawyer asks. And already two people that Jesus' audience would have assumed would have been neighbors to this injured man, did not act like neighbors. So even though we expected them to be the neighbors to this guy, they're not. So what's going on here? What is Jesus doing with this story? Well, if they were surprised at what had happened so far in the story, what Jesus says next must have blown their minds. The next words he says in the story are, but a Samaritan. This next character, that word would have shocked Jesus' listeners. A Samaritan was probably the last person they would have expected at this story. In fact, Jesus' inclusion of a Samaritan at this point, when we're now surely expecting the rescuer to come, probably even made some of Jesus' listeners angry. But why? That doesn't make sense to us, because we think of the Samaritan as the good guy. We know this story. This is the story of the good Samaritan. This phrase is such a part of our vocabulary that we don't even think twice about the fact that he's there in the story and that he's the hero. But that is not how the Jews of Jesus' day thought of Samaritans. There was actually deep animosity between Jews and Samaritans, stemming from the fact that Jews viewed Samaritans as half-breeds, as traitors to God's people. You see, the ancestors of the Samaritans were actually the northern tribes of Israel. At one point, they were the people of God. But they were judged by God for their sin. They were taken into exile. And when they were brought back into the land of Israel, there were people of other nations who were also brought back in. And they intermarried with those nations. They didn't stay true to what God had called them to do. They didn't stay true in their worship of God. And the Jews of Judea saw this as rebellion against God, and they hated them for it. They hated them deeply, and the Samaritans hated them back. It was a mutual feeling. In fact, in just the previous chapter of Luke, we see an example of this enmity just a few verses before. Look at me at Luke 9, 51 to 54. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he, Jesus, was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went ahead and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. Jesus is traveling. They're traveling from the north to the south through Samaria. Jesus says, hey, go ahead of me. So they know we're coming and we can find a place to stay for the night. Verse 53. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. The Samaritans did not receive Jesus. Why? Because he was going to the place of the Jews. Therefore, they surmise, well, he's Jew. We can't have him here in our town. So we see the animosity on that side from Samaritan to Jew. What about from Jew to the Samaritans? Well, look at verse 54. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? So we see the animosity on both sides. We see just how deep the hatred is between Jews and Samaritans. Yet here in Jesus' story, it's the Samaritan, the one that should be the least likely candidate to be this Jewish beaten man's neighbor, who actually stops and helps him. And notice how detailed the Samaritan is in his care of this stranger. First, Jesus says clearly that upon seeing him, he did something different. He experienced something different than the other two. He felt compassion. A deep feeling of love and care came upon him. Our pastor loves the word splagnos, down in our guts, and this word is related to that. It's a deep, rooted feeling of love. And out of the compassion, he came to him. The other ones passed by on the other side, not the Samaritan. He went to this man. He treated his wounds in the ways they would have used at that time. He put it on his own animal, this creature that would have been used by him to travel. He walked and let this hurt man ride on his animal. He brought him to an inn and took care of him. Then he provided money, real money, the equivalent of 2 days' worth of wages. That's what a denarius is. It's a day's worth of wages. He provided 2 days' worth of earnings so that the innkeeper could provide for the man. And on top of all of that, he promised to pay whatever else the man owed. This is an incredible amount of love. This is a powerful display of compassion. You see, the Samaritan didn't just do the minimum. He didn't just call the authorities. He didn't just deliver this man to someone else to help. He went above and beyond in really taking care of all of this man's needs. And because we use the phrase good Samaritan so often about a variety of good deeds, even for legitimate reasons, we can forget just how unique, just how detailed, just how compassionate this Samaritan's service to the man was. He was deliberate. He was thorough. And his love for this man. At this point in Jesus' telling of the parable, everyone listening to him must have been zeroed in. They were dialed in on Jesus, looking directly at him. This is not what they would have expected Jesus to say. So what is he going to say next? What is the point of all of this? What does this have to do with the lawyer's question? What does this guy's actions have to do with showing us who our neighbor is? Well, as we're going to see in the final verses of our passage, Jesus doesn't actually answer the lawyer's question. If you look at Jesus' teaching, he actually does not answer people's questions a lot. But you know what he does instead? He actually helps them to ask better questions. That's what a good teacher does. Our God knows what we need, so he's helping lead us to the right question. And that's what he's doing with the lawyer. The lawyer's question was not the right question. Asking who is my neighbor is not the way to approach this command. It's not the way to think about loving our neighbor as ourselves. It's not the way to think about eternal life. Instead, Jesus leads the lawyer. He leads us to ask another question, a much better question that reveals a shocking truth about eternal life. Look with me now at verse 36. After sharing this story, Jesus asked this question. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? For Jesus, the right question to ask is not, who is my neighbor? But, who can I be a neighbor to? The point of the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, is not, let me figure out who my neighbor is so I can limit my love to only those people. That's not the point. Rather, the point of the commandment to love our neighbors as ourselves is to emphasize that we are to show love to, be a neighbor to, everyone and anyone who needs our help. We're not supposed to think, who is my neighbor so I can only love them? Rather, we're supposed to think, who can I be a neighbor to? Who can I show love to? And this is even a point that even the lawyer himself concedes to, for he answers Jesus' question correctly. Look at verse 37. And he said, the lawyer, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Now, you can notice that the lawyer is still reeling from Jesus' inclusion of the Samaritan. He's still impacted by that, so much so he can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan here. But even though he doesn't use the guy's name, he's still right. He says, the one who showed mercy. This is the guy who fulfilled the second greatest commandment. This is the guy who loved his neighbor. The Samaritan who loved a stranger. Someone of another race. Even someone who possibly could have hated him and he could have hated back. This is the one who obeyed this commandment, rather than the two men who would naturally be assumed to be neighbors to the beaten man. So what is Jesus' point in this parable? Jesus' point is this. Loving our neighbor is not about picking and choosing who our neighbors are. Loving our neighbor is actually much greater. It's much harder than that. Loving our neighbor means having a loving, neighborly heart to anyone and everyone around us. Loving our neighbor does not come down to who our neighbors are, but the condition of our own hearts. Do we actually have love for others? Do we actually possess compassion? Do we take care of those around us in need with the same love and attention we would give to our own needs, regardless of who they are? John MacArthur pointed out that we may not know of anybody who loves in the way that the Good Samaritan does. But John MacArthur argues, no, we know someone who goes over the top to care for others. We know people that do this. He said, that's what we do for ourselves. We'll do anything it takes to take care of ourselves, says John MacArthur about this passage. But where it becomes difficult is when we're supposed to apply that to others. But that's exactly the point of the second greatest commandment, right? We are to love others as we take care of and love ourselves. This is what it means to love our neighbor. And this leads Jesus right back to the original question the lawyer asked. Remember, this whole conversation started because of the lawyer's question about eternal life in verse 25. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And as I mentioned, this was actually the first of three important do's, three times that this word is used in this passage. The second comes when Jesus says in verse 28, do this and you will live. He says, you're right, lawyer. If you can do the two greatest commandments perfectly for all of your life, you will have eternity with God. Those who are righteous are the ones who have eternity with God. But the problem with that is what the lawyer realized right away. This is impossible. We can't love like this all the time. We're born into an unloving heart. In fact, Jesus even makes it more difficult. He makes loving one's neighbor even harder with the telling of this parable. For he showed that our neighbors are not limited to a specific group or subset of people that we happen to like, but they really include anyone and everyone. So when Jesus gives the third and final do in verse 37, he is tying the entire passage together. Look at them on the screen. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 25. Do this, love your neighbor, and you will live. Verse 28. Go and do the same. Love like this, love in this incredible way. In essence, Jesus is saying this in this passage. Lawyer, you want to do something to gain eternal life? then do this. Love in such a way that you are always completely loving, radically loving to every person around you. And as we look at the combined weight of all those do's, the weight of the reality that Jesus was pointing to, the weight of the reality that Laura was feeling, we should come away with this conclusion. We can't do that. We can't love God perfectly. We haven't loved our neighbor perfectly every time. We haven't been good Samaritans in every chance that we've had. So if that's what it takes, how can we have eternal life? How can we go to heaven? Who then can be saved? And this is exactly the question that the disciples ask later in Luke 18, when Jesus was asked by another person, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Okay, you know this story as the rich young ruler. But notice, they ask the same exact question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? The rich young ruler was a righteous man who kept God's law, but he still had a problem. He had a problem in his heart. He loved riches. He loved his own means more than he loved God, than he loved Jesus. So when Jesus challenged him on his heart problem, just like Jesus is challenging the lawyer here, the young man went away sad. This leads Jesus to say in Luke 18:24, and Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Because he knows there is something standing in the heart of the wealthy. They must give up if they're going to follow God and love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus' disciples respond in Luke 18:26 with that question I mentioned a minute ago. They who heard it said, then who can be saved? Who can be saved, Jesus, if it's hard for these folks who seem to have everything they need? How can we be saved? Well, Jesus gives an incredible answer, a powerful answer that applies, yes, to the rich young ruler, but I believe applies to the lawyer, that I believe applies to us who struggle to love as well. Luke 18:27, but he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. From a human perspective, salvation is impossible. If it was up to humans, if it was up to us, it would be impossible. Like the rich young ruler, we would walk away sad because we too have things in our heart between us and God. Like the lawyer, we would walk away from Jesus' teaching, not able to justify ourselves. None of us are that good. None of us can be that good. None of us, as Romans 3:10 said, are that righteous. But what's impossible for us is possible for God. How? If righteousness, if being in a right stand with God is essential for eternity with God, how can we get it? Because God, in his great love, gives that right standing, gives righteousness as a gift. Romans 3:23-24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are unrighteous, naturally. But verse 24, being justified, that means to be made righteous, to have right standing with God as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. For those who believe in Jesus, God has made us righteous. God has made us justified, and he's done this as a gift. We didn't earn it. He gave it. But how? How can God do this? 2 Corinthians 5:21, a favorite verse here at New Life. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. God made Jesus to receive our sin. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God gave our sin to Jesus and gave Jesus' righteousness, his perfect love of God, his perfect love of neighbor, and gave it to us. So how can we have eternal life? Because we can be good enough? Because we can love enough? Because we are good Samaritans from time to time? No. Because we have a Savior who loved God and loved neighbor perfectly. And because we have a God who in his great love allowed Jesus' goodness, his love, to be given to us. So the question is, how do we receive this gift? If this truly is a gift, if this is how we gain eternal life, how do we do that? Well, it's through faith. It's through belief and belief in Jesus. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified, made righteous, have a right standing with God by faith. When we believe in Jesus, we are made righteous, and the result is we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is Jesus' point in this story? How does eternal life and loving our neighbor, how do those two truths go together? Well, loving our neighbor is another example, another sign that we are not good enough to earn eternal life. This is what the lawyer was trying to do. He was trying to earn eternal life, and he pointed to his love of neighbor, and he tried to qualify his love of neighbor so he could reach it, but he was unable. This parable shows us that we need God's help. We need to believe that God sent Jesus to, yes, die for us on the cross, but also to live for us, to be righteous for us, to love God perfectly for us because we could not, to love neighbor perfectly for us because we were unable to. So why does this parable matter? Why do we need to understand this parable? Well, first, because it leads us to ask this question. Am I loving enough to go to heaven? Do I love people enough to go to heaven? And the answer is, if you're outside of Jesus, no. If we're honest, none of us know. All of us know that we're not loving enough. Even if you happen to be nicer than most people, and I know a lot of nice people, the question we have to ask is, do we always love our neighbor like we're supposed to? Do we always love our neighbor as ourselves? Well, no one does that. So we need something to change. We need to have God's righteousness, but we also need something to change in here. If we struggle to love, what's the problem? Our hearts are the problem. We need new ones. We need God to give us hearts that change so that we now love other people. But where do we get those? We get those from God himself. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. It's an Old Testament passage pointing to a truth Jesus brings to us in the new. Moreover, God promises, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, his laws, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. How will we be able to walk in God's law? How will we be able to be careful in observing his ordinance? Well, we can only do that if God gives us a new heart. So if you have not turned to God, turn to him. Turn to his love for you. Respond to that love and receive a new heart from him. And when you do, then you'll be able to love in the way God commands us to love. This passage also helps us realize that very truth. God's love in us leads us to love others. 1 John 4:19, we love. Why? Because he first loved us. We can love God, we can love neighbor, because we have responded to the love of God in us. I've noticed as a parent, even though my kids are still very young, just 4 and 1.5 years, I've noticed that as a parent, my love and compassion towards them engenders love and compassion in them. If I'm patient and kind with my daughter, she in turn will have more kindness, more love toward her brother. But if I'm harsh or I'm grumpy, well, that just gets amplified in my children. Love leads to love. And on a much greater scale than even in the human family, this is what God's love does. God's love is actually even greater than this, because not only does his love just show us an example or condition us to love others, he actually, in his love, removes that old heart that's more selfish than loving and gives us a new one instead. So the question we now ask is, okay, so if you've experienced the love of God, if you believe in Jesus, do you love? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Do we love without qualifying who our neighbor is? Do we go above and beyond in our love? Do we love no matter who it is? Do we love no matter where we are? Do we love on social media? This kind of love that isn't limited to wondering who our neighbor is, but really goes out to all, treating everyone as our neighbor, seeing ourselves as a neighbor. This is the kind of love that can defeat the hate in our world. This is the kind of love that can defeat racism. This is the kind of love that can heal marriages, that can heal broken relationships, because it's a love that has a source greater than ourselves. It's a love that has a source greater than our own hearts, our own passions, our own feelings. Those ebb and flow. But the love that comes from God into us, then out to others, is a love that has a source in one who never changes, who never fades or fails. When we have love from God, we have the source of love, who is known as love himself. God is love. So finally, this passage leads us to ask another question. What kind of neighbor am I? Not who is my neighbor, really, right? That's not the point. The point is, now that I've changed, been changed by the love of God, now that I can see that my love isn't enough to gain eternal life, I need God's love to come into me so that I love others. The question now is, what kind of neighbor am I? Am I a neighbor changed by the love of God? Am I a neighbor reliant on God's love working through me? Or am I a neighbor that's forgotten that we're supposed to love others like ourselves and not just supposed to love ourselves? So this parable speaks to us in so many ways and can lead each of us to respond differently this morning. So let me ask you, is the Lord leading you to see that you need him? You may be a really nice person. You may even be what we consider to be a good Samaritan. But without Jesus, you still fall short. You still need Jesus to save you, to give you that new heart, to give you a new compassion for others. And then your love is a sign that God has changed you. We love because he loved us first. So for some of you on the stream, I'm asking, is the Lord leading you to trust him? To put aside your good deeds, to put aside your sin, and look to Jesus for that salvation. For others, we have to ask, who is the Lord leading me to love? Is there somebody in particular that God is calling me to remember is my neighbor? Is the Lord calling me to love my neighbor in a radical way? One of the beauties of this season, even as difficult as it is that we get to see each other in action to love our neighbors in radical ways. We don't have time to go over some of the things that I as a pastor have seen that maybe you have not seen. But I've been greatly encouraged by how God's love in New Life has been working its way out in situations like Mrs. McCarty's place down the road, or situations where we sent one of our very own to serve in Ground Zero in Long Island as a nurse to love on and use her skills to help those experiencing the coronavirus in full force. And another started a Bible club in her front yard to reach kids with the love of Jesus. This is loving our neighbor, and this is what I see our church doing, and I rejoice. How else is the Lord calling us to love? How else is God's love working in us and then going out? So wherever he is leading you this morning, follow him. Wherever he is leading us, to believe in him, to see our good deeds are not enough, and then to live out in love his grace he's given us. Where he leads, will you follow? Let's pray and ask for his help to do that very thing. Lord, we do pray that you would give us help to follow you. Oh Lord, we confess that we do not love as we ought. We want to love more. Lord, we confess sometimes it's hard to love our neighbors. Sometimes even though the path is clear, we struggle with it. And Lord, we need your help with that. But Lord, we are so grateful that your love is what guarantees our future with you. We can't gain eternal life with our love. You give it to us with your love. And then that love changes us powerfully and leads us to be able to love. And Lord, I pray for those who heard Jesus' words. You want to earn eternal life? Go and be like that guy all the time perfectly. And I pray there are some who may have been rocked by that. Go and do the same. That is intended to be disheartening. And Lord, I pray for those that may be disheartened as they hear those words. And I pray they would not look at their own shame or frustration with that truth, but they would look to you. They would see that you bring hope and help, and that you bring healing. So Lord, as we sing now in response to you, lead us to respond however you will. Oh, Holy Spirit, use us. Use this time, even despite us, for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.